Turn to Revelation 3, blessed to study this last letter to the churches, Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14. And we read, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Wow, that's strong language. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What a blessing to pray. Let's pray to our Lord. Father, thank you for this passage. We really are blessed anywhere we go in your word. But Lord, we know this passage, just like every other passage, is needed as part of our lives to grow and become disciples and grow as greater as disciples, more mature in our walk with you. And Lord, we want to be obedient to you, faithful to you. We want to hear your voice. And would you please, by your Spirit, take this passage and just give it life, Lord, that we may see what you have for us. Bless your church, Lord. We want to be a church that is hot after you and loving you and serving you. So just speak to us, Lord, we pray. We pray the same for every church here in town, Lord. We want the place where your word is reverenced and feared as the word of God to be seen as such and to be applied into lives. So bless this community, Lord, in your name. And we thank you and praise you for this work of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, today we come to the last of these seven churches. It's been a fun journey these last 7 weeks, looking at all of these letters. And I do find this last one to be a bit interesting, for at least for the particular reason, as to the drastic change that we've experienced from last week to this week. Because we got to last week to the church in Philadelphia, and we came to one of those churches that he literally had nothing bad to say. There are churches that God's actually very, very pleased with, and he's thrilled. And, of course, we enjoyed studying that to see the things that he is pleased with. We want to look at a church like that and say, what is it that they were doing right that we can be like that? And yet today we come to the exact opposite side of the coin. We come to a church that Jesus can't find anything that he's pleased with, absolutely nothing. In fact, he's disgusted with this church of Laodicea. And it's an interesting one. You can see up there on the map is there's a circuit of the seven churches that God happened to select that I think he selected that just so perfectly and so well really represent the church throughout church history. You can see there it's about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, about 90 miles east of Ephesus. In the ancient world, there were at least about six cities with this name Laodicea, but it was known to kind of distinguish it as Laodicea on the Lycus, because it was in the Lycus Valley and near the Lycus River. It was founded in about 250 BC by Antiochus of Syria, and he named it after his wife. Isn't that touching? Named after his wife, Laodicea. So anyway, I don't know how many of you have a city named after yourself, but this woman did. So interesting, though, as we look at it, again, I believe that not only does every church speak to every individual at some level in your walk with the Lord, at some different phases in your walk, also to the churches. Every church kind of comes in and out of at least some element of good and bad that goes on in the church. But also, I believe it speaks to various church ages and history, kind of time frames during the church age. And we have that for you that I've been putting up a few of the weeks. I really do believe that while they all represent, again, all things, they still do, when you look at history and tie those through those time frames, that really does look like the most prominent church in those eras and what they were going through. So this church primarily represents the church of the end times or the church of the last days, and it's a pretty sad, bleak picture we're going to see today. Now, I still do believe, of course, they all apply, but it is interesting, I haven't pointed out before, I don't think, that the last four churches all have some reference to the coming of the Lord. So there it's like he's like building the heat. Okay, I'm coming back. Of course, ironically, he speaks of Philadelphia, the good church. They're going to be saved out of the tribulation to come. Praise the Lord. This church, I don't think so, because of how bad the issues are going on in this church. Now, the problem with this church is we're going to see, really look at the end times church. They're so lukewarm. They're not willing to say anything. They're so indifferent. They're not willing to say the hard thing or what needs to be said when it comes to the church. We need to say the hard things. And certainly God's willing to say the hard things and needs to speak things. There are so many churches today, sadly, they're afraid to speak even of Jesus. They're afraid to speak of the blood of Jesus. Without the blood of Jesus, there's no remission of sins. We are hopeless without the blood of Jesus. They're afraid to speak of sin and call someone a sinner. I mean, my goodness, we need to know that. There are churches today, you may not know, that when they get ready to plant into an area, they go and do like marketing style studies to see what the people can tolerate and then dumb down the message to not offend people in that particular area, which is insane. You're not going to help anybody. You know, if I was to go to an oncologist today and I had cancer, I kind of want him to tell me, you've got cancer. You're going to die if you don't remedy this situation. And that is the case of this church. They're like the oncologist that the patient comes riddled with cancer and he's unwilling to call it what it is, unwilling to say you are going to die of this condition if you don't get a remedy. Well, praise the Lord, when we bring our cancer of sin to Jesus, in one moment, he can heal. He can completely remove, completely eradicate the cancer that is sin in our lives. We don't have to go through radiation therapy, any of that. He can just heal us in a moment. What a great God that we serve. But we've got to tell people. We have to tell people. Sometimes I look at that and say, well, you know, sorry that I have to say the hard thing, but really I'm not sorry because we need to hear it. We need to hear what the Lord says. He loves you too much. Anybody who's ever raised children knows when they do something wrong, they need to be told. They need to be blessed by the truth to protect them. As we look at this city was interesting in that it was known for four particular things. And Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, is going to weave all four things this church was known for and famous for into this letter. It's very interesting. Let me read those for you briefly. Fact number one, this city was known for having lukewarm water. It's interesting. They had the river that came by would tend to dry up each summer. And so this city at certain times of the year had to rely upon waters from other cities. They had Hierapolis on one side, the city of Colossae on another side, very close, only about 6 miles away. And it's interesting, Hierapolis was known for its natural hot springs, and naturally very hot water would come out of the ground. But by the time it made its way through its aqueduct to get to the Sea of Laodicea, it was lukewarm. Then on the other side, you've got Colossae, who amazingly had this naturally very cold water that came out of the ground. But in those summer seasons, as the water would carry into the city, it also would become lukewarm. Any way you look at it, everything is lukewarm. And speaking of just a great indifference, not hot or cold, he will certainly weave that into this city. The city was known for its fabulous wealth. Fabulous wealth. It was on a great Roman trade route. And it started at the port of Ephesus, went through Ephesus, and made its way all the way through this city and then on and beyond. But because of it being on a great trade route and because of some of its particular products it was known for, very, very wealthy, incredible physical wealth. And yet spiritually, they are so dead. And it is such a sad story. And you know, sometimes when you're wealthy, You just don't see the need. Jesus talked about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But here they are. Their wealth was maybe no more ever proven more clearly than in about 60-61 AD. They had a massive earthquake that destroyed the entire city. And what was amazing is Rome offered to give them the funds to rebuild the city. They were so wealthy, they refused the funds and rebuilt it on their own resources. Now, who refuses government money? Really? Well, we know there's no strings attached. There's always strings attached, right? When government money's involved, I think they probably knew that, these wise people. They said, no, we got this one. We'll fix it ourselves. But probably quite a bit of self-reliance had come with that, of course. They didn't think they needed anyone or anything. Well, we're going to see. They didn't even think they needed Jesus, which is really sad. They're actually woefully poor spiritually. Fact number three, Laodicea had a medical school and was known for its eye care products. Very interesting. They had something in the ground there that they would pull up. Let me read you a quote from one of the commentaries. It says the tephra phrygia, that's what they called this powder that they had made into little kind of tablets, hard tablets would be broken back down and made into an eye powder, eye salve. The eye powder of Laodicea was world famous. It was exported in tablet form, and the tablets were ground down and applied to the eye. This Phrygian powder was held to be a sovereign, almost a godly remedy for weak and ailing eyes. And yet this church is going to be described as blind. Then we see, lastly, they were known for their black wool and their banking. So very, very, very capable in the commerce area. But they had some sheep that grazed around Laodicea were famous for their soft, violet, black, glossy wool. Very famous. People would want to have clothing from them from all over the world. And yet he's going to call this church naked. Every one of these representations of their what they were known for is going to be pulled in, and Jesus is going to use that effectively to rebuke them for their spiritual condition, which is exactly opposite of their physical condition. That's the scene. It's interesting to me. This is so similar to the North American church today. All of these things, so wealthy, so much power, so much wisdom, and yet so poor, so naked, so blind. It's amazing. You'll see the similarities as we go through it. Now let's look at the letter here. Notice verse 14. The first point in the outline to every letter, Jesus addresses the church. And he says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. So he is writing to the angel of the church. Now I don't think it's a celestial angel. I think it's a man. I think he's speaking to the pastor or leader of the church. That word, as I've been pointing out each letter, is the word that's also used, really it can also be translated messenger, and is used of humans in the New Testament. It certainly was of John the Baptist and others. So I think he's speaking to the leader of this church. He's going to feel very strongly rebuked as we get through this letter. Secondly, notice he's writing to the pastor of this church of the Laodiceans. Now it's interesting, this one has the Laodiceans, you'll notice that. It's the only church where it has the in front of the city. I wouldn't make a deal out of that. In the Greek, I can't find the definite article there. I think it's just the church of Laodicea, just like the other ones. But the word Laodicea is a very interesting one in that it is a compound word. And it comes from the first part is the word laos, meaning people or the people. In fact, it means the people or a nation. Can also mean a number of people joined together by the common bonds of society. Secondly, the second part, dikeia, is the word that it carries the concept of judgment or of ruling. It also can mean the establishment for the right of establishing customs or usage. So if you put that together, the word Laodicea literally means the people rule or the people judge or the people make the judgments. And God never likes it when that happens with his people, whether it's the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. Do you remember the many times the people tried to rule over Moses? We've been studying that on Wednesday nights. We just looked last week. Miriam and Aaron, his brother and sister, came against Moses to challenge his leadership. God squashed that pretty soundly. Then in number 16, we're going to see Korah, a man comes against Moses, drags some other people into the mix. God squashes that very soundly. God wants his people led by people he appoints. It's not about ruling over them and being domineering over them. God wants a gentle, loving shepherd leading and guiding people. Moses was a humble man. He could do that. He wants the church to be led. When the people try to rule, things don't turn out so well. We haven't seen any good examples of that as we look at Scripture. So he wants his appointed leaders leading the people. Notice thirdly, he says he wants these things written down. He told John to write these down. This is important enough to him for us as the church to hear this message and make sure we learn from it as we study it. So that's the immediate introduction. Then the second part of every church, Jesus gives some descriptions of himself. He gives three very wonderful descriptions of himself. And when you look at them, when it's the good churches, sometimes I think he just says them to encourage them. This church, I think it's meant to be a rebuke in that they've forgotten who he is. Number one, notice he is the Amen. It's an interesting title. Jesus says, the Amen. And there is a definite article in front of each of these titles of himself. The Amen. The word Amen is interesting. It means so be it. It means effectively, your will be done. It means I agree with you what has just been said. And it's interesting, we tack that onto the end of our prayers, right? Amen. What you're really saying is, what I've just prayed to you, so be it, Lord. If this is your will, make it happen. And it's interesting to me, it tells me it's important for us to know the will of God. The more I know His will, the more confident I can pray that what I'm praying is in accordance with His will. And the Bible tells us, if we pray in accordance with His will, He hears us, and we have the petitions of our heart. And so then we can pray to Him, and with great confidence, so be it, Lord. You are the one that's actually going to make it happen. Not me, You're the one. And this church had forgotten that. They'd forgotten who He is, and He is the great so be it, the great one who has the will and can make things happen. I think they've completely forgotten that. Secondly, He describes Himself as a witness, but not just a witness, the faithful and true witness. Now, first off, the word witness is the word we get our English word martyr from. And we always tend to attach death to it, like you don't become a martyr until you die. But that's not the original meaning. The original meaning of martyr is simply to be a witness, or speaks of one that has information or knowledge of something to pass on to someone else. Every Christian is a martyr. You may not know that today, but today you're a martyr. You may give your life for the Lord one day. May. Some people today in this world will give their lives for the Lord today. They will have then been a dead martyr. Of course, they're not dead at all. They're going to be celebrating heaven tonight if they do that, and celebrating the joy of their salvation. Of course, they can in this life and in the life to come. Now, notice, though, the adjectives or the descriptors Jesus gives of His witness. He is the faithful witness. I love that description. The faithful one. He's the only one. You and I are faithful at times, are we not, to obey the Lord? We're not always faithful, for sure. He's the only one that can say, I am the faithful one. That's why He is the one. Nobody else has lived a perfect life, always lived that perfect life, sinless, could go to a cross to die for our sins. No one else through history. So He is the faithful one. He's the one. And the word faithful means believable or trustworthy or, of course, faithful. Then notice He says He's the true witness. The true witness, true meaning real or genuine. It also means you cannot lie. Right? It's the opposite of lying. It's true. And it's interesting that Jesus technically as a man could have sinned, but He's God too, and God cannot lie. So in that way, it wasn't in Him to lie. Everything He has ever told us has always been true. He is the faithful and the true martyr, the faithful and true witness. We can be saved today because He is faithful and true. Then notice the third description of Himself, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, some people have gotten this confused because of the meaning of the word beginning, but it's a very broad word. It also can speak of rule or authority or dominion or of power, and it tends to speak of the origins. Jesus is the origin, the power, the rule in the universe. He's the one that created all things. He is not created. Some people get very confused. He's the beginning. In fact, not to pick on any religion, that's not my intent. But Charles Taze Russell, one of the leaders of Jehovah's Witness, he read this passage and said he thought this meant Jesus was an angel of God and was the first created being. He is not. He is the creator of the universe. In fact, if you know in John chapter 1, we're told in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he moves on there, and in verse 3 he says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the creator. My favorite in looking at Him being the creator, though, is in Psalm 102, a psalm written to Jehovah God. And there we read, of old You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak You will change them, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end. So a psalm written to Jehovah God of His creation of the world, and yet the Father quotes that to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He is the creator of the universe. So we don't want to get confused at all. I think this church had gone so soft, they don't want to talk about Him being the powerful leader, being the creator, certainly the end times, all of the evolutionary lies that have been passed out. God is the creator of the universe. And we need to not forget that and know that truth. That's how Jesus identifies Himself. Beautiful descriptions here. And now He goes to the third part that we see in every letter, His observations of the particular church. Notice observation number 1, verse 15. I know your works. I know what you're doing. Now, that phrase is used in all seven churches, so we have to dig a little more into each of the churches in the letters to determine whether he's happy with their works or unhappy with their works. We will clearly see he's not happy one bit with this church. In fact, he's quite disgusted with this church and its spiritual condition. Because notice observation number two. He says, I know your works. And he basically says, I know that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Do you ever think you'd hear Jesus use such graphic words? I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, we do need to say a couple of things about this because it is such a graphic picture. Now, I find it interesting and perfectly appropriate to go, I get why Jesus would say, I'd rather you be hot than lukewarm. Of course. To be lukewarm is to really be indifferent. Could go either way. I'm on the fence. Of course, he'd rather you be hot than you be lukewarm. But I find it very fascinating that Jesus said, I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. Isn't it better to be a little warmer than cold and be lukewarm? But he's speaking to the religious person, the person that thinks that my little bit of good works or my going to church, some people, they think that it's as if they take their resume for heaven and sprinkle a little a works pixie dust or I went to church pixie dust on it, and then I'm going to go to heaven. And no, you don't get there that way. I think Jesus would rather somebody be cold, because at least if you're cold, you know you don't have a relationship with him. It is crystal clear. I do not know him. I have no relationship, and I'm not even planning on going to heaven. But for the religious person, and I really do believe this church is aimed at the person that goes to church, maybe even does that, knows a little bit about Jesus, had some head knowledge of him, but they don't realize they do not have a relationship. And that is the hardest person to get to. Sometimes when you're witnessing to a person like this, you almost have to, now, I'm not trying to do God's job, but convince them they're not saved so they can get saved. Because I've been going to church my whole life, of course I'm saved. That doesn't work like that. It doesn't work that way. They need to realize they're the person that's been inoculated just enough to not get the disease, right? But they're most certainly not hot for the Lord. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. There is no in between. On the fence to Jesus is cold. I'd rather you have been cold. That's better than being lukewarm. So he's very, very clear. Now, he gets graphically clear here, right? Okay, so if you've eaten your breakfast already, he says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I have to say at this point, there are two schools of thought. One that this church refers to, people that go to church, but they're carnal Christians. That's a term used in the book of Corinthians. Living completely in the flesh. You can be in that place and legitimately be saved. Live a very frustrated experience as a Christian, not ever really get what it is to be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what many people believe this church is referring to. I just can't go there with the language in this letter. You make up your own mind. But when we look at the description here and then the descriptions in the next few verses, I just think this church probably started as a legitimate church, teaching the word of God, being faithful, but they have so drifted, so far from being afraid to offend people, they're so far out there now nobody's saved. You can't even get saved. If you get saved, it's not because of this church, it's because of somebody else that led you to the Lord. So this is really a church that's really represented by people that are so far gone, they don't have a relationship, thus the lukewarm description. You think you know them, but you don't. Now, here's why we know that. The first description here is he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. Now, here's where you get graphic, right? Now, some of you may have had the flu. It's bad stuff going around right now. But if you get this flu to the point that you're going to vomit, something's in your body that's foreign to your body that's going to really hurt you, might even take you to the point of death if your body doesn't expel it. And isn't it interesting that Jesus describes us as his church as the body of Christ, and to have a poison in your body that will kill you, it needs to be expelled. It is the clearest communication you can ever get. You're not a part of my body. Don't think you're a part of my body. You don't belong here. Jesus is going to vomit you out. He would never use that language of a believer. I simply refuse to believe that. And this is what he says. You do not belong in my body. You are a danger to my body. I'm going to expel you. You need to be out of here. Very, very graphic. So That's what he describes. If any of you have gone through that experience, you know what it's like. Isn't it interesting? I find that I hate it, and when I throw up, just like you, probably it's a very violent experience. But the one thing that's a great blessing about it is once that happens, it's amazing how quickly you can recover. Sometimes instantly you feel so much better because that thing that was killing you is gone. And that's what Jesus says, I'm going to get you out of here so that you will do no more damage to my body. And so that's the beautiful picture. Again, he said, he who's not with me is against me. Now, if you recall in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus says that, it's interesting to me that right after saying he who's not with me is against me, then comes in and says these famous words, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. He gives that as kind of a follow-up to that issue. To blaspheme someone is to speak bad of them or speak evil of them. And the work of the Holy Spirit in this world is two things, to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to tell you you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and then to point you to Jesus. That's his role. And to blaspheme that is to commit the sin that God cannot forgive. You cannot reject Jesus and be saved. You cannot. You cannot. God is that clear. And so to be in that place, to not be fully trusting in Jesus, is to be lukewarm, is to be on the fence, is to not be with him. You're either with him or you're against him. That's why he is so brutally clear here. He loves us too much to make us have a false hope. We don't get to have a false hope or a false sense of security with him. So as you sit here today, are you the type, you've gone to church your whole life and you can't say 100%, I know for sure based on what the Bible says, I know absolutely I'm going to heaven if I die today. I'm trusting only in Jesus, not in any works I've done, not in going to church. I'm trusting only in him. If you're not in that place, but you claim, I know some things about Jesus, or I think I'm okay, you're lukewarm. And God lovingly wants to tell you, no, you need to be hot. You need to make a conscious decision to receive him as Lord and Savior. That's what he's telling this church. You need to wake up, or I will vomit you out of my mouth. So that's the first description he gives. Actually, the second, I know your works. And then this picture of this violent experience. And God doesn't want anybody in that religious experience and not know him. He goes on making sure they know their condition is this grim. Notice his next observation. He observes what they say versus what they really are. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's the next description. On the physical plane, this church was very, very successful. They were very wealthy. You know how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So often rich people do not see their need because they don't have any physical needs. How do they kind of make a natural leap into the spiritual realm and say, oh, see, I have a need there. They don't see that. But that's what they think. And Jesus is now telling them, let me now let you know what your true condition is. And here's what he says. And you do not know, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He's continuing to be very graphic with his church to make sure they know their condition. Now, the word wretched means afflicted or suffering or wretched. They are afflicted, they are suffering because they don't know the truth. They didn't even know they're in that condition. Number two, they're miserable. That means worthy of pity or full of misery. They are full of misery. They didn't know that either. Now, the next three descriptions link to the things that we know about this city. Number one, he says they are poor. Now, the word poor is of some interest because there are two different words for poor in the Greek. One means to be generally poor. One means to be so poor you're in abject poverty, completely destitute. That's the word that he uses here. You're completely destitute spiritually. Oh, you've got all the wealth to show the world, but you are destitute. And we'll talk about what he tells them to remedy their situation in a minute. Number two, they're blind. They're blind. A city known for its eye salve, for correcting eyes, and yet they're blind. And then lastly, you are naked. Known for all of their great clothing, and here he says, you are naked. Now, typically at this point, we looked at Jesus' correction or rebuke, because usually we look at what he observes, but he wove the rebuke right into there, right? I know what you think you are, but you're actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So we don't need to look at that part. And of course, they were lukewarm. He's going to vomit them out of his mouth. So because Jesus has so nothing good to say to this church, he just goes right into the answer to their problem. He wants to lead them and guide them into all truth. And so he goes right into it. Church, you're so gone, so dead, this is what you need. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now let's look at these three things he says they need, and then see the additional help he gives them in verses 19 and 20. Number one, the first thing Jesus wants this church to know is you need to listen to my counsel. This church didn't welcome him. In fact, we're going to see he's so on the outside looking in. He describes himself as knocking on the door, wanting to get into his own church. It's gotten so bad. So the first thing is, you need to buy for me gold refined in the fire. And this is where further we see the description is so clearly me speaking to unsaved people. This church so gone, people can't go there and even get saved anymore. Number one, gold is the color of heaven. When you study the Old Testament, certainly that is the color of heaven. The streets are made of gold. The walls are made of gold, such a pure gold it's you can see through it. And what Jesus, I believe, is saying is, you need to buy this gold from me. You have no reservation in heaven. You have no ownership stake in heaven, nothing. You are so destitute, you don't have this. So while they thought they were so rich, nope, here they are. They're absolutely, completely poor. Now, Jesus loves them, so he says, you can come to me and buy. You can't use the currency of the world. You need to use spiritual currency, and the only currency you can use is repentance and faith. Now, I love the description that's given in Isaiah 55 of somebody who finally comes to the place of realizing they're spiritually destitute, because he says in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, you who have no money." It's a great description. You who have no money. God will give you something for free, the gift of eternal life. Come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and you shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So this church who thought they were rich were so poor spiritually, and yet the solution is come to God. If you recognize you can't purchase your way in, that's when you're finally at the place you can be saved. When you realize you have nothing to add but your simple trust and faith in Jesus. Come with no price. I'll take care of you. Secondly, he tells them they need white garments. Notice, I counsel you to buy for me first gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, I've mentioned this because we've seen it a couple of times in the letters, but throughout the Bible, garments or clothing are a picture or a type of righteousness. God makes that very clear. Our righteousnesses, he's talking about our clothing, is like filthy rags. We need the righteousness of God. And I could give you many verses, but let me just read one. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness." So the garments represent salvation and the righteousness of Jesus. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Look back with me, please, even at the letter to Sardis in chapter 3, verse 5. Notice there he said, "He who overcomes, what? Shall be clothed in white garments." What Jesus said is, if you put your faith in Jesus, I will clothe you with my righteousness. This church had none of it. So they didn't have a reservation in heaven. They didn't have any righteousness of Jesus. This church is completely lost. And so you can come to him and simply put your faith in him, trust him, and he'll clothe you with his righteousness. That was the second thing that they needed as a remedy. Third remedy they needed was spiritual eyesight. So he said, lastly, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Before you came to the Lord, you were spiritually blind. That's why the Holy Spirit had to keep convicting us, telling us you need to turn to him so that when you turn to him, your eyes can be opened. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Again, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So a church known for its eye cure is blind and needs to surrender to Jesus to be saved. Now, I still think they may look at this and go, okay, I need to buy this thing from Jesus. I'm a little confused. How do I do that? And I think now Jesus gives the simplest clearest word picture they could ever get about what it means to have a relationship with Him. He sets it up in verse 19 and tells them in verse 20 how they can be saved. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." That's Jesus' setup. Let me say a couple of things about verse 19. First, he says, "As many as I love." The word there, love, is noteworthy because it's not the word agape, which is this unconditional love of God. And of course, he has that for these people. But he actually uses the word phileo there, which is a word that speaks of a brotherly kind of man-to-man brotherly affection. And I find it interesting because I think some people have this kind of notion of God that, yeah, he loves the world, but he really doesn't love me. No, he really cares about you. He really does. He really wants every single person saved. And so he wants you to turn to him. And so his answer is, because of his love, I rebuke and I chasten. Now, I do believe that potentially he's writing a little bit more to the messenger, particularly in verse 19. This messenger, you're not faithful to teach my word, and I rebuke you and I chasten you. You need to get hot so that your people will then get hot. And that would explain how he can be writing to a church, and but still saying, the people, all your congregants, they're unsaved because of your unwillingness to preach the truth. The letter really is written to the leader, although it can apply to the church body. So notice what he tells him. You need to be zealous and repent. Now, the word zealous, the root word for the word zealous is the same word, ironically, for the word hot in verses 15 and 16. He's saying, I want you to be zealous. I want you to finally warm up, heat up, get serious about your obedience to me and the job I've called you to do to minister to this church. And then he describes himself as being on the outside looking in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. So a couple of very wonderful pictures here. Number one, let me give you a sad comparison. Please look at chapter 2, verse 1 with me. It's very interesting to look at the beginning of the seven letters and now really the end of the seven letters. Look at how Jesus describes himself. He said, chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, here it is, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus walks in the midst of the lampstands. And in chapter 1, verse 20, he very clearly told us the lampstands are the churches. So what Jesus is saying is, I love to walk in the midst of my church. I love being among my people. And I want to be in the midst of my people. But by the time we get to the last church, this church is so bad, he's not even welcome in his own church. He's having to knock on the door. Hey, would you mind opening the door and let me into my church? Would you tell somebody about me and honor me in your church services? And that's how bad this church is. Now, last week we looked at the church of Philadelphia. In verse 7, we saw that he has the key of David. Of course, he could just smash the door open. He can open the lock. He can make his way into anywhere. But Jesus is a gentleman. He will not force himself into a life or a church. He may remove it as being a church, but he will not do that. He is a gentleman. He waits for us to respond to the conviction. But now look at here. I really believe Jesus is making it as nuts and bolts simple as it can be. This church is so far gone, they needed this simple picture. Okay, I'm knocking at the door. If you will simply open up and let me in, I will dine with you. Now, we miss a little bit in our culture, but in the Middle Eastern culture, to dine with somebody is a big deal because they believe you're really becoming one with them. It's said that to the Jewish people, to take a loaf of bread and put it on a table and take a piece off of that, and you eat one piece and the next person eats another piece, we're eating from the same bread, so we're literally becoming one with one another. And they took that so seriously. When you look at it in that light, it's understandable why the Jews didn't want to eat with Gentiles. Not as prejudice, but that's what they believed. That I don't want to become one with a Gentile. But Jesus is telling them here, hey, and people that understood this kind of cultural image, I desire more than anything that you open up and let me into your life, you put your trust in me, and I will actually become one with you. Isn't that amazing? He loves you that much. He wants to be intimate with you. He wants a relationship with you and I. That's what Jesus wants. He wants to dine with us. It's more than just having a meal together in that culture. And Jesus is implying all of that in this language. So he's saying, you need to buy gold for me. You need to buy a reservation in heaven. You need to put on my righteousness. And you need to open your eyes. And the way you do it is you invite me in. You just open up. Now, you need to really mean it. But it's to come in your life to a place where I stop trusting in anything I've ever done. My works, my going to church, my anything. And now I turn to God and I say, God, I want you to come into my life. I want to invite you in and I want you to be my Savior. It is that simple. It's that simple. And it really does rebuke anybody that ever thinks I can get to heaven any other way. There is no other way but by this. And so, again, it strongly rebukes the religious person that's never actually done that and personally began and opened up this relationship with him. So to the religious person, God would say, there's an old saying and a funny one, I like it, but I'll repeat it for you. The saying goes, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Right? You heard that one? Let me give you some others. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. Why, you can start making them up, right? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a library makes you a book. You name it. Going to church never saved anybody. Now, maybe when you were at church, you got saved and you finally trusted in Jesus. But none of that ever saves. If going to church saved someone, that's a work. That's something I did to get saved. But simple faith, that's not a work. That is, I finally trust you. Thank you for saving me. That's the condition of this church. It's the condition of any religious person that knows something about God, but they don't realize you're not hot. There's only hot and cold with me. Remember, even cold's better than lukewarm. So either you're with me or you're against me. So what these are, this is a church in name only. That's what this group of people is. A church in name only. And Jesus says, you're so bad, you cannot even be called part of my body. I will vomit you out. So incredibly clear language from the Lord. And so anybody who's in that place that's not absolutely certain you are saved by simple faith in Jesus, trusting only in him, this is a great wake-up call to you. He wants you to wake up, and he doesn't want you to go to hell. That's where you're headed. That's the fact of the matter if you've not trusted in him. And so with that incredibly strong picture and language, he starts to close the letter to him who overcomes. And if you recall, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 told us what it is to overcome. He said there, who is he who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So to him who believes in Jesus, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Now, that's shocking to me. You look at the great promises of God. Promise you'll never hunger and thirst spiritually as you walk with me. Promise that you will have present tense eternal life, John 3:16. The promise that we'll be joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8 tells us we're joint heirs with Christ. He owns everything and he's going to share it with you jointly as though you inherited it just equally with him. It's just amazing. And now we're told we're actually going to sit on his throne. Can you believe it? The throne of Jesus. He's going to share that throne with you and I. He'll grant us to sit on his throne, just as he has sat on his Father's throne. And he ends with his typical end of all of the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Turn back to me. Become a leader that is hot for me, teaching my word, so that the people that come to your church may be saved. Because if you don't, they're not saved. I'm going to have to vomit you out and them and not have you here. God loves us so much. I hope you know that today. He doesn't want a single person that's ever walked on this earth to die and go to hell. He does not want that. He originally created hell for Satan and his angels that followed him. But it's the one place God has designed where there is none of his presence. The only place. And if somebody doesn't want a relationship or doesn't actively choose a relationship, is in a lukewarm place, he's going to effectively honor your request. You don't want a relationship with me. I'm going to put you in the one place where I am not there at all. None of my presence. That will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth, is having looked at his eyes at judgment and realizing I rejected this love, this incredible Savior. I rejected him. And this is what I really asked him for. He honored my request. Those were the reservations I made rather than the reservation in heaven, buying the gold that is refined in the fire. So very simple application today. The church is here to teach people to put their trust in Jesus. Of course, even greater, once you've done that, to build us up to be disciples, to know how to reproduce and tell others about their need for Jesus and bring them to Him. We're to grow. We're to come here and to grow in our knowledge of the Bible, to stand up to error, to stand up for truth and lead people to Him and disciple people in the truth and inoculate them from error and buying into all of the lies of the world. But put your trust in Jesus. And then, dear Christian, never stop walking with Him. So you never doubt, am I in this place? This letter, it was never intended to scare people who are true Christians, never intended for that purpose. But it is to shake up the person that has this head knowledge of who Jesus is, but's never surrendered to Him. He is wanting to strongly wake them up. You need to wake up. So trust in Him and never stop walking with Him and let your relationship wane. What a great God that we have. Amazing. Isn't He great? It's amazing. Now let me close in prayer, and I'm going to offer you an opportunity, if you don't know Him, if you're a religious person, to trust in Him as Lord and Savior. Father, we just thank You today for this passage. Thank You that You are so faithful and that You've wanted to lead every one of us into an intimate relationship with You. You don't ever want a single person going to a church that is so far gone from preaching You and what You've done for us that we would have to be vomited out of Your mouth. So thank You for telling us truth. Thank You for offering us so great a salvation. And now may we take that and learn Your word and grow more and more and more in You, be greater disciples for the cause of Christ, and proclaim Your name to everyone we come into contact with. So thank You for these things, Lord. Thank You for blessing us. Thank You for telling us what we needed to hear. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.